I only had an hour, and I want to make sure to use that time wisely. Nobody laughed and nobody got up, so we're going to see how long I can go before you start leaving or they start to cry. Let me do this. Let me just take a moment and pray before we jump into the Word together. God, we do thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for just the opportunity we have to gather together under your Word. And so we just pray from the depths of our hearts that what we know not, would you teach us? What we have not, would you give us? And what we are not, would you make us? And it's in your sweet and great name that we pray. Amen. So my aim for this morning is to exhort you and encourage you toward steadfast obedience, that you would have the mind of Christ while serving the ministry of Christ, because those who have been chosen by God to be his people have been chosen by God to serve. That's my aim for this morning, and we're going to be doing that out of, as we read this morning, Acts chapter 6. Now, it may have been a while since you've been in Acts, so let me just recap a little bit of where we are in the story. Acts is the story of how the ordinary people of God, who have been empowered by the Spirit of God and captivated by the Son of God, equipped with the Word of God, had been commissioned on the unstoppable mission of God. That's Acts in a nutshell. The mission that they were given was to tell everyone, everywhere, everything they possibly could about what we refer to as the gospel of Jesus Christ. They knew it as the good news, and that's where we get the word gospel from. And so what we see here is their commission came moments after Christ, right before Christ ascended into the heavenly realm. And he said this to them. He said this to his apostles. He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." This was their commission to tell everyone, everywhere, everything they could about Jesus Christ. Now, one of the beautiful things about Acts is that that verse could serve almost as a table of contents for the rest of the book. So the first seven chapters details the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem. He said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem." Acts 8 through 12, we see the gospel spreading into Judea and Samaria. And Acts 13 through 28, the gospel reaches Rome. And at the time, Rome was the end of the world for them. Like, that was the end, it was the peak. And so when the gospel reached Rome, they're thinking, we're taking this to the ends of the earth. But the story of Acts doesn't end in Rome. The gospel is still reaching people. The fact that you are gathered here this morning in this place, in this city for this cause is a picture that the gospel is still going forward. They're still going forward even this morning. You are physical evidence that God's mission is unstoppable. It is unstoppable, and his plan for redeeming people is still on the move. And that's exactly what the second chapter of Acts comes to a close. The second chapter ends with the church being formed and established as the main means by which God redeems his people. We planted a church in Williamsburg because we saw a need for those who are far from God to be brought near to God. And the way we saw that happening was through planting a church. Not because there weren't already churches in Williamsburg, but because there were still unbelievers, not yet believers in Williamsburg. And we wanted to join in that team and say, hey, we're here to help change that. And we pray for a revival in Williamsburg, and if the revival happens in every other church but Grace Point, we will praise God for that revival. I know that Risen is planted for the very same reason, in a very similar reasoning and fashion, and so we just look at this mission of God that's just unstoppable, and he does it through his church, his people. And so as you can imagine, when chapter 3 opens, the door of persecution against the church also opens as well. Satan tries to crush the church through pressure from the outside, corruption from inside, and possible division within the church. These are tactics that he used with the first church that he still uses now. He has no new tricks. They're all the same tricks. It's our fault for falling for them, but he's cunning, he's crafting. And this is what he does. The church experienced pressure from the outside when Peter and John healed a man outside of the beautiful gate of the temple in Jerusalem. They healed him, and then the Sanhedrin got upset. They got upset at this healing. The Sanhedrin is the religious governing body in Jerusalem at the time. And they were upset that very religious men, if we could call them that, they were more in a relationship with Christ than relationship. But for their sake, they looked at them as religious men and were mad at the work that they were doing outside of the gate. So we see there's pressure from the outside there. We see that there was things happening within the church. There was corruption happening in the church when Ananias and Sapphira were lying in the church and they were withholding things from God. So the enemy tried to attack from the outside. That didn't seem to work. He tried to attack from within, and that also didn't seem to work. And this time, we see at the opening of Acts chapter 6, his aim was to divide the church from within the church. He can't stop the church, okay? The church is going forward. Christ has won. God has won. The plan is in place. All he can do is try and harm us and hurt us on the way to the end. And so if he can divide us from within us, he has some sense of victory in his own defeat. But we get there. Before we get there, let me just make something clear so that it's not missed. Our God loves to add and to multiply, where our enemy likes to subtract and divide. That's it there. That's it. God loves to add and multiply, where our enemy loves to subtract and divide. Thankfully, our God's sovereignty always, always comes out on top over our enemy's schemes. Always, always. His attempts to crush the church, it actually led to the church growing. It actually led to the church multiplying and becoming stronger, and consequently, the gospel spread even more. They talk about how you need pressure to make a diamond. That's what was happening here. The enemy was trying to corrupt and crush, and what it ended up doing was it furthered the mission of God. So thank you, I think, it furthered the mission of what was happening in Jerusalem. So if you've got your Bible this morning, we're going to be, as I said already, in Acts chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 1, and I just want to start with a couple of the first words here, where it says this. It says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number," just pause there for a moment with me. I want to set the stage here for what's happening, and I want to just make a few notes, because there's a lot happening in that middle part there. First, the church was growing because of the unhindered ministry of the word. That's what it was. It was not because they had great coffee. It was not because they had great music. It was not because they have a beautiful location, a beautiful meeting place, okay? It wasn't because of those things. Those are all great and nice, and I'm thankful for all of those things, but the church was growing because of the ministry of the word. We see that at the end of Acts chapter 5, verse 41. It talked about how the apostles were being persecuted and oppressed by the Sanhedrin. It said they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. To say that it is well with my soul, whatever you bring, is to be rejoicing that you were counted worthy to suffer for God's name, for Christ's name. Verse 42, it says, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus." They never stopped preaching the gospel day in and day out. They weren't just gathering on Sunday. They were gathering every day in the temple and in the home to proclaim the word one to another. And it says, "And in these days when the gospel was being proclaimed, the disciples were increasing in number." Those who were following after Christ and learning about him were increasing. So we see that it's growing because of that. Second, we see that the church was growing in the midst of persecution. This was all happening when the church was being attacked. Third, the church was not only growing numerically, it was growing spiritually. It wasn't just numbers in the seats. It was people who are living the gospel out in a way where they're sharing it with other people. And we know that they were growing not just in number, but in spiritual ways, is because what it tells us here, the disciples were increasing in number. Disciples are those who learn about Christ, who follow after Christ, and then mature in Christ. Disciples are new believers being made disciples and established believers being matured as disciples. And so when we're commissioned to make disciples, that's new believers and matured believers. We're doing both of these things. And this was taking place in the church. And so in a season when the enemy was unrelenting in his pursuit of the church, the ministry of the word continued, and the church grew numerically and spiritually. Now, I got to imagine that this had to be an exciting time for the church. Just to see, listen, we're doing what we were supposed to do, and what he said would happen is happening. Imagine if we just did the things that God asked us to do, he would make the things that he said he's going to make happen, happen. It sounds too simple to believe, but it's in fact true. We see it here. We see it throughout the pages of Scripture. I know if we sat down and shared stories of what God has done in our lives, we could point to the thing of like, when I finally turned myself over to him in obedience, man, he just blew the doors off of what I was doing and what was happening in my area. And so what we see this is happening with them. This is exciting, but amidst the excitement, a problem arose, as does happen within the church at times. Not at Risen, but at other churches, problems happen. So let's just go back and continue to read verse 1. It says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." So we've got a problem here. The increase of people brought an increase of problems, okay? Some people would say the more money you have, the more problem you have. But we don't talk about one of those people that says that. So we're going to look at this as more people coming into the church. It makes room for more problems within the church, and we see that. We see that there's an issue here. At this time, the church in Jerusalem was made up of two groups of people. There were the Hellenists and the Hebrews. They're listed right here, alliterated for us. God loves alliteration. I have nothing alliterated this morning, so I apologize. Don't tell my Baptist seminary that I didn't do it. I don't even have points. I told John Allen, I was like, I promise there's a point to this sermon. There's just no points. And he was like, ah, man, maybe I should stay home. So what we see here is we've got the Hellenists. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking believers. And then we've got the Hebrews, who were, if you're awake this morning, Hebrew-speaking believers. And they had been grafted into the same family. This is what Paul deals with throughout his whole ministry, is we've got the Jews, and then we've got the Greeks who are grafted into all of this. And that's when things branches start bumping up to each other, and everybody starts to kind of get a little uneasy. And so what we see is these two groups of people are within the same church. And from what Luke says here, there was a complaint, a murmuring. That's how complaints happen in churches. It's never somebody raising their hand and saying, I have a problem. It's just murmuring it to the person next to you so that they murmur it to someone else. And then finally it gets to one of the pastors. And then what we say is, if they've got that problem, they come say it to my face. And then we just don't reach out to those people because we don't want to hear about it because we're frail and fragile people. Speaking for others, maybe not me. So we've got this complaint that's happening between the Hellenists and the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food, I would add, of food here. There is no suggestion. It doesn't tell us anything about the distribution of food. We're just supposed to understand that at this time they had maybe a food pantry or a food ministry. It doesn't tell us, and it doesn't tell us because we don't need to know. What we know is that there was something, and some people weren't being able to take advantage of it. And so what we see here is there is just some problem between the Jews and the Hellenists. Now, there's nothing that tells us that this oversight was deliberate. It could have been, but we don't have that here. It doesn't seem like the Hebrews are like, this is our food, not yours, you know. It's just, it looks more to me like a poor administration problem, since the apostles alone were serving as the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. There's 12 guys serving all of these believers. We're in the thousands of people. This isn't just 100 people sitting in a room. It's thousands of people throughout the area who have come to know Christ that need a leader. And so these 12 men are leading the charge here. And so I think it's more of just an administrative problem. We see that because of what it says next. On the surface, this appears to be a practical problem. People aren't getting fed, just give them food. I think we've solved it. We don't need to have a prayer meeting to ask God, what do we do? He's like, you know what to do. Think with your head. I gave you a head. With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You can't check it at the door. If people need food, what do? You give them food. But this isn't a practical problem that needs a practical solution. The deeper we look, we understand that it's a spiritual problem that eventually needs a spiritual solution. Look with me to verse 2. It says, and the 12, these are the apostles, the ones that used to be disciples that are now sent out. They are now apostles. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. Those are the people that are coming into the church and learning and growing within the church. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, you can read that verse a couple different ways. You can read it like I just read it, like, hey, we can't stop doing this to do that. Or you could read it in a way of like, hey, guys, we can't stop preaching the word to serve tables. I'm not here to tell you which tone they used, but I know that they used a tone of concern because they saw a problem happening within the church. It was a verbal problem. There was a visual problem there. Notice here the apostles did not, I love what they did. It says they didn't impose a solution on the church, which is easy to do. It's like, all right, this is how we're going to fix this. Rather, they gathered the church together in order to share the problem with them. We are the church. And so if there's a problem within us, instead of a couple, 12 guys getting in a circle saying, this is how we're going to fix it, and then presenting to them, they get before them and say, hey, we're not here to impose a solution on you. We want to share with you the problem. Now, spoilers for a couple verses from now, they do in fact share the solution. Like they're the ones that have the solution. But I think the order of operations here is important. They see a problem, they bring the problem to the church, and then they suggest a problem, a solution to this problem. And I think that it's healthy to bring problems before the church when the church itself is going to be part of that solution of the problem. Because if they come and say, hey, the Hellenists, they're not getting, their widows aren't getting fed. And they're like, well, what are we supposed to do? It's like, well, you're going to be the ones to do it. You're going to be the ones to be the solution to this. And again, they're going to get there in just a moment. But it's important that they know the church has a problem and we're going to be called upon to serve that need. Now, before we get into that, I want to make something clear so that it's not missed here. And that's that there's no hint in the English, in the Greek, there's no hint whatsoever that the apostles regarded social work within the church as inferior to pastoral work. It's not the preaching is more important than the serving. It's not that. There's no, hey, we can't stop doing what's the most important thing to do something that's below us. There's no sense of that from the apostles here. There's no sense there. The reason that they said it would not be right, the word they use is right, not acceptable or pleasing to their calling. The reason why it would not be right to give up the preaching of the word in order to serve in the pantry is because the preaching of the word was their primary call. These 12 were commissioned by Jesus Christ, resurrected himself. And he said, you 12, I need you to preach the word. Allow nothing to stop you from preaching the word. That was their commission. That was their goal. That was their aim. And so they said that it would not be right to sacrifice what for them was ultimate for what is good. And I think if you're anything like me, I often sacrifice great for what is good. I settle for doing what is good when I should be driving toward what is ultimate. And so for these 12 men, what was ultimate was for them was preaching the word of God. That was their ultimate. Because if Peter stopped preaching to put on an apron and go wait tables, which is the word here for serve tables, it's like a waiter. If he was to go and serve tables, he's going to get caught up in that, and there's going to be people not hearing the gospel because someone needed a hot sandwich and some soup. And again, social work within the church, the food pantry, the ministries of the church are vital to the church's growth. But for these 12, they were commissioned and called to preach the word. They understood with the ever-growing nature of the church, they couldn't afford to be distracted from the priority of their specific calling. Okay? So remember, the church was increasing due to the unhindered ministry of the word. It doesn't say that the church was growing because they had a food ministry or because they were reaching out to the needy or the homeless. Those are wonderful things. But the scripture is clear. Every single time the church grew, it's because the word was being preached without being hindered by anything good, bad, or in between. Okay? And so they knew this. They saw this. And so for the apostles, those things were important. Serving the people within the church was important, but the preaching of the word was ultimate. Preaching was ultimate for them. This is why I said that they had a spiritual problem and not just a practical problem. The apostles saw more than a problem of widows needing food. Like they assessed the situation and saw this is more than just people not having food. They saw the need to protect the unity from within the church. They said, this section over here is mad at this section over here. It's not just about getting them food. It's about showing them how we're to do this together. They didn't have this kitschy phrase in the old, in the New Testament, but this is what it looks like to do life together. Only churches say that. No one else says that. I don't know if you guys say it, but we say it too much. And people are like, what does that even mean? I'm like, you're breathing with people. I don't know what it means. Just do it. But what we see here is this is what's going on. They see the need to avoid this disunity, or again, this disruption that the enemy would have create between two people that love the Lord and love one another. They also saw the need to share the ministry within the church in order to advance the needs of the ministry. Listen, if these 12 were to be serving the tables, no one's going to be preaching. And if we just continue to preach and no one serves these tables, these women aren't going to have food, and then other people are going to get upset. The church is going to divide. We're going to have First Church of Jerusalem, and then we're going to have Second Church of Jerusalem. And then we're just going to have more problems, and the devil is winning in his losing. And so they see the need for advancing the mission by sharing the needs of the mission. And all of this led them to bring a problem before the church while maintaining the priority of the gospel ministry, which again was given to them by Jesus himself. The apostles also wanted a ministry of care for the needy to flourish in Jerusalem. They wanted that. That's why they brought this problem to the church. The enemy would have loved nothing less than dissension within the church to distract the leaders of the church, while ultimately leading to her division as a church. But with his tactics of persecution and corruption, the church would prevail, because despite their problem, the apostles had a solution. These were men filled with the Holy Spirit of God, being led by the Spirit of God. They had a solution. Look at verse 3. Therefore, here's the problem. We gave you the problem. Here's the solution. Brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Pick among you 7 people to serve this need, and we will appoint them to that need. We see a problem, we see a need, and we know that we can't do it, so we find it more important to share that ministry with someone else, and we want to appoint 7 men to do this. The solution was to involve and install people from within the congregation to solve the problem within the congregation. Simple there. Specifically, to look out for 7 men who met very specific set of qualifications in order to place them in a position of servant leadership. They needed to be full of good repute and full of the Spirit and of wisdom. The solution to the problem that was affecting the people of the church was, in fact, the people of the church. That's what we see right here. These men were to be of good repute and full of the Spirit of wisdom. Outstanding candidates were required for this work. Again, this is the apostle saying this is important. We're not saying just get whoever you can get. It was like, get the 7 best guys you can find. The 7 best. Bring them to serve this ministry. We know that this was of value to the apostles, because 2 of the men that they picked, Stephen and Philip, they come into play in the next couple of chapters of Acts, and we start to not hear about the apostles anymore. The apostles are doing their thing. They're sharing the word. But then we see Stephen, who is set up as a waiter, all of a sudden stopped at a table and started to proclaim the gospel in a way where the people wanted to stone him and put him on trial. And while on trial, he just lets it rip. He preaches this entire sermon from beginning to end of Scripture about who Jesus is and what he's done, and they kill him for it. Philip, another guy called to serve tables, goes and shares the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch that's like, I have no idea what this means. He shares it with him. The guy's like, can I get baptized? He says yes. And then all of a sudden, Philip somehow is just taken away by the Spirit somewhere else. I have no idea what that would have felt like or what that would have looked like, but that's what we have in someone who is set up to serve and wait tables. Again, there was no thing within the apostles that said this is inferior to what we're doing. It says our call is here, and these men will be called there. And because they were of good repute and full of the Holy Spirit, it led these men to further the mission of what happened with the church. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. Actually, with the creation of this specific leadership role within the first church, the apostles were able to remain focused on their duties toward prayer and preaching. Verse 4 shows us the outcome of this solution. It says, but we, being the apostles, will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Not only were the apostles able to remain focused on the ministries of prayer and preaching, this solution set a foundation for a plurality of leadership that is essential to the church. They set this foundation. So at Grace Point, just for instance, we are an elder-led church. We have three elders that lead over what happens at our church. You guys may use some of the similar language, but we have all the elders at our church have a vote. The elders carry the vote for things. Our partners, the people that are joined in covenant partnership with our church, they have a voice. We want them to know, like, hey, you speak up, and we're going to listen to this as we pray through things. They have a voice. Every person, partner or regular attender, first-time visitor that comes on a Sunday morning, has a view as to what's happening at our church. That's kind of how we structure the things that we do. So fundamentally and theologically, we believe in a plurality of elders. But we alone can't serve the whole needs of the church. There's just three of us. We can't do all of this. And so it's because of that we have an amazing church staff that's behind us and beside us. And on top of that, we have ministry leads that are serving over areas of ministry that we trust and know. And we have partners that are serving within those ministries. This is why we value partnership at our church so much. I know that's why Risen values partnership so much. If I was free in May, and I might, I'm going to show up to the Weekender, okay? I'm going to see if I got like dual citizenship, you know? I've got my beach church, and then I've got my turn your own butter in old town clothes vibes, you know? There's more flip-flops in this room right now than there is in Williamsburg, bar none. I was amazed. I'm like, I've never seen so many people's feet in my life. We're getting off track. Let's get back on. I don't want to talk about toes. But what we see here is this is what is happening within the church. We believe and operate within the plurality of leadership at Grace Point, and I know that you guys do as well. The church, seen here in Acts chapter 6, began operating under a plurality of leadership, serving the ministry of the word while others were serving the ministry of the tables, as it were. And based on what we see here in verse 5, the entire church was in agreement with this solution. That's amazing. It's probably the first, maybe even the last time the whole church agreed on something. Who knows? But it says here, look with me. It says, and what they said pleased the whole gathering. They loved that they were a part of the problem. Like they saw the problem. And then they loved that they were going to be part of the solution. And then the outcome was that they were pleased with this. They were pleased with this gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And Philip. And Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, verse 6, and they prayed and laid hands on them. These men had not been ordained to an office. They had been commissioned to serve. They weren't being put in a position of like, okay, now you're going to be on the church website. It was, hey, now you are commissioned for this task. We have given this over to you, and we trust you with this. This is what raising up church leaders within the church looks like. This is what it looks like for the church to be the church and supply the needs of the church from within. Seven men were called to serve here in Jerusalem from within the church. But the call was to serve. It's not simply for men. In this case, they said pick seven men. But I want you to know, if you're not a man, there's only two options. If you're not a man, you are still called to serve, okay? In this specific case, they picked seven men. But every person who is called upon the name of the Lord for salvation, as Paul says in Romans 10:13, anyone who has the blood of Christ that's redeemed their life is called to serve. Those who God has called to be his children has been chosen to serve, okay? That's what we're looking at here. To keep this close to home, this is the easiest way to avoid the older brother syndrome that you see in Luke chapter 15, is to not only see the problems of the church, but assess the problems and how you can meet those problems with a solution. That's how you avoid when the younger brother comes home of getting upset saying, you never threw me a party. It's like, how do I get involved in seeing that son come home and celebrate that? We do that by realizing that those who have been called to his name have been chosen to serve. That's what we see right here. The church had a problem with increased growth. The needs of the church also increased. The apostles had a solution. It involved to install people within the church to serve the needs of the church. The outcome of this solution led to seven men, in this instance, being appointed to the severe to serve this duty of the entire church, and they were pleased with that outcome. They were excited about this. And all that's left is to see the result. We had a problem. There was a solution. The problem was going to take away from the preaching of the word and cause division within the church. The solution was to put people who were full of good repute, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom over this ministry so that the gospel would continue to be preached. And verse 7 says this, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. How amazing is that? I'll tell you this. It mentions priests because a lot of the priests of that time were in the Sanhedrin. And in the Sanhedrin, a lot of them were Sadducees, okay? And the Sadducees were real hung up on the resurrection. They didn't believe in a resurrection after death. And that's a big deal. If Christ didn't resurrect, we should be on one of those boats, okay? We should be out on certain boats. I'm not going to say all of the boats, but certain ones of those boats, we need to go out on there, and we need to go out on the water. If Christ hadn't risen from the grave, we should be doing something else. And the Sadducees, this is why they were sad, you see, because they believed that this was the end and that's all. But they came to hear the gospel and they said, whoa, 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 we've missed something huge. And even they came to know Christ. Church growth continued because of the ministry of the word. Once again, was unhindered and free to spread within the church and throughout Jerusalem as a result. The point of this is that the problem within the church, let me rephrase that, the need within the church, it's not a problem, it's a need. The need within the church must be met with those who are in the church. The church needs men and women of good repute and full of the Spirit and of wisdom to faithfully serve as leaders within the church in order for the needs outside the church to also be met. If we're not taking care of our home, we can't help anybody else. This is why when you're on a plane, they tell you to put on your own mask before helping someone else's. Even though they know I'm going to try to be putting my wife's and my daughter's on before I put my own on because, again, I'm stubborn and I don't listen. I'm checked out. I'm figuring out what I'm going to watch on this movie. I'm going to figure out what movie I'm willing to miss the last 20 minutes of because the flight's too short. This is why they say take care of yourself first. We've got to take care of here and then out there. But I want you to know, like, this text is about the church. It's not about outside the church. So I don't want you to think like we're trying to be this holy huddle where we only take care of ourselves. This text is about the church. I want you to know from me that we are also supposed to be taking care of those outside of the church. But it happens here first. We take it out there. People outside these walls in Virginia Beach desperately need the ministry of the word and someone to serve them at their table. They need it. They desperately need it. Which means, based on what we've talked about this morning, if they need that, then you must be obedient to serve and making your way to their table of those who are in need. If there are people out there who are in need, it's you. I would say we at our church, but it's a long drive for me to come out here. But again, maybe dual partnership after May. We'll talk about it. But you've got to be out there, both inside and outside the church. So the question that we ask ourselves this morning is, how do we take the principles exhibited here within the first church and apply them and exhibit them as risen church? I'm already part of this thing now. I'm here. I'm in. I'm a part of it. How do we take the principles exhibited here in the first church and apply and exhibit them as risen church? Well, I believe the practical application is that each of us, regular attenders, partners, ministry leaders, church staff, elders, first-time preachers that hopefully get to preach the second sermon as well, each of us must commit to steadfast obedience. We must commit to steadfast obedience. We must commit to steadfast obedience by having the mind of Christ while serving the ministry of Christ. And the ministry of Christ is one of servitude. Now, when I use the word servitude, I do so as an attitude inclined towards steadfast obedience of loving God and loving his people and loving people. That when I say servitude, I'm talking about the attitude that is inclined towards loving God, loving people through the avenue of steadfast obedience. This is what I mean there. If we have been chosen by God to be his people, then we have been chosen to serve. Serving is leading. Leading is serving. This is why the solution to the problem in Jerusalem was to appoint people to lead, to appoint people to serve. They didn't have a committee. Like, we want you to be the food pantry committee. It's like, we want you to be the food pantry. We want you to serve there. By commissioning and appointing these seven men to serve, the church installed people to do what was one of the most fundamental duties of a true believer, to serve. It's fundamental to who we are and what we've been called to do. And I say that because steadfast obedience was patterned for them in the servant ministry of Jesus Christ himself. These 12, 11 of them, Matthias was there, but he was not there. He was there, but he's there from the beginning. They experienced the servant leadership ministry of Jesus Christ. That was displayed for them. If you want your kids to love Jesus, then love Jesus. If you want your kids to put Jesus before all other things, put Jesus before all other things. When you have 12 kids following you all the time as Jesus did, all he was doing was showing them what they would do when he was gone. He knew when he was going. We have no idea when we're going. And so he modeled this for them. They saw this in Christ. And so if they see it in Christ, we should do the same. What I'd like to do is just briefly build up the foundation of Christ-like servitude, that attitude towards steadfast obedience of loving God and loving people from Scripture, because the world around us has a totally different understanding of what serving means. In the world, serving means climbing the ladder so that you can get to the top. Serving in our world means standing at the bottom and helping other people climb up. So what I want to do is just give you a scriptural background of what steadfast obedience looks like specifically in and through the life of Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 9, in speaking to his disciples, Jesus said this. He said, if anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. What a thinking. Like, what a shift in mindset. The world tells us that if you want to be great, you must be first. If you're not first, you're what? I hope you have scripture memorized as much as you have Ricky Bobby. I do hope that. I believe it, but I appreciate you being up here in the front. This is why I backed up, so we could have this moment, my man. Stick around for the second service. I need you. The world tells us that if we want to be first, we've got to fight and claw for it. But Jesus says, if you want to be great, be last. But not only be last, be a servant. Like, being last is when you're at Trader Joe's and you say, hey, you can go before me. And you let them go before you. Being last and being a servant is saying, hey, you can go before me and allow me to put your groceries on the cash register. Allow me to bag them. Allow me to carry them to your car. Allow me to go to your house and put them in your cabinets. That's probably a little too far. Let's just stay at Trader Joe's. Let's not go to anyone's house. Skip that. But that's what it means to put yourself as a servant and be last. It's a mindset. Later on in Mark chapter 10, he expounded on this very thought. Jesus said this, he says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. These are strong words. This is what Jesus says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. If Jesus Christ, who is God and the Son of God, and is seated on the throne of heaven right now, if his aim was to serve, why would mine be any different? Why would mine be any different? If Christ is able to serve, then I certainly should be able to serve. The attitude of Christ was that of a servant. From his birth to the years leading up to his earthly ministry, even, and maybe even especially, in his death and resurrection, his mind was set on the obedience of servitude. And please hear me when I say this. Please. Servitude is not about oppression. It's not about being under the thumb of somebody else. It's not being under the authority of someone else. Servitude is not about oppression. It's about obedience. It's about saying, I rejoice in serving the Lord. I rejoice in serving the people of the Lord. I rejoice in serving those who are lost and far from the Lord. Servitude is not about oppression, it's about obedience. And Jesus not only taught this to his disciples about the mindset of a servant, he modeled it for them. He modeled it for them. On the night before he was betrayed, he got up from the table that he was eating at. And it said that he laid aside, this is John 13, he laid aside his outer garments. And taking a bowl, he tied it around his waist. And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wash them with the towel that was wrapped around his waist. This is the Son of God, the essence of who God is, that stripped away what it was rightfully his in heaven to come here and take on the clothing and humanity of who we are, just to take off that humanity in order to bow before his disciples and wash their feet. This is the picture of Jesus. This is why Peter was like, whoa, 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 what are you doing? First off, I'm ticklish. But second off, why are you doing this? Like, don't wash my feet. And Jesus is like, if you don't let me do this, you're not part of this. And that's when Peter's like, boy, wash me all. And Jesus is like, no. Feet's enough, Peter. Like, just chill out, okay? Feet's enough. And everyone's looking at Peter like, what's wrong with that guy? And John says, I'm gonna outrun that guy at the tomb, and I'm gonna write about it so everybody remembers how fast I am. I'm the beloved and I'm fast. He laid aside his outer garments. Jesus taught his disciples what servant leadership looked like by modeling it for them. And he did this from the floor of the upper room, and he did it from the cross at Calvary's Hill. So the question, again, that I ask us is what does that look like for us? The mindset of a servant leader, which is with it, Christ taught and modeled, is unmistakably seen in his obedience to die as the sufficient sacrifice, both for God's glory and for our freedom. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in his letter to the church of Philippi. Listen to the opening of chapter 2. You've heard this. You may know this. But listen to these words here, verses 1 through 8. It says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full accord and of one mind. It's the mind of Christ for the ministry of Christ. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. There are 60 plus scriptures in the New Testament where we are called to do something for or to one another. Bear one another's burdens. Outdo one another's in an act of kindness. Greet each other with a holy kiss. I'll be back by that banner, okay? Don't kiss me. But there's 60 commands of one anothering. This is what Paul is writing about here. Verse 4 says, lead each of you not only look at his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is the picture of steadfast obedience when it comes to serving others. We should reflect upon it daily and imitate it daily. We should be looking to live as Christ lived. Once again, if I could bring this home to Risen, if I could bring this home, this is, in my opinion, a quintessential way to avoid the older brother syndrome. Actually, it's how we live like the true and better older brother, Jesus Christ himself. Think about the parable. You just spent weeks in this. Think about this parable. When we think about it, the lost and wayward son represents those who are rebelling against the kingdom of God. Those who are far from God, who have rebelled against him. The gracious father obviously represents our heavenly father, who welcomes with grace abounding the children who come home. And the older brother, in my understanding, is the antithesis of who Jesus Christ is. It's the antithesis of who Jesus Christ is. The day that we came home to our gracious Father, he rejoiced. And Christ rejoiced with us. Our older brother was cheering. Yes, welcome home. Let's party. Let's do this thing. I'm so excited. I was your invite. I was the one that brought you here. Christ is our true and better older brother who celebrates when the lost sons and daughters of God come home. He's the one that invited them. He's the one that enabled them. He's the one that brought them home. His faithful Father allowed them to come in through his grace. He was the son, the older brother, went after the lost son and rescued him to come home in the story of the gospel, not in the parable. And so, home, like how do we behold our faithful Father? Like how do we remain aware of the fallen counterfeit that this life presents us? How do we bestow the same invitation and celebration to those outside the walls as what we've received inside of this building? Well, it's by imitating the steadfast obedience displayed for us in the mind and ministry of Christ. This is foundational stuff. I understand that. I drove an hour and 10 minutes to tell you everything that you already know, because we need to remind ourselves of the truth of who God is, what he's done through Christ, and what he's called us to do because of it. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been made clear through the servant leadership taught and modeled by Jesus. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. The Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death. Sin is anything that wars against God's word, God's nature, or God's character. The wage, the price of sin is death. It is eternal separation from the God who created you. But Jesus Christ, our suffering servant, came once and once for all to pay that ransom as a pardon for all who would believe and confess and call upon his name for salvation. It's no if, ands, or maybe. It's if you call upon the name of the Lord, he will save you. It's the truth of Scripture. And so what we do is we look to the humble Savior who knelt before his people in an act of steadfast obedience. He paid the penalty for our sin, for all of those who would surrender it over to him. We did nothing in this. We did nothing. It's great that the prodigal came home. The point of that story is that the father was on the porch waiting for him to come home. The reason why the kid came home is because he knew his father was on the porch waiting for him to come home. We have a father who is drawing us in and inviting us in. So if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you're not here by accident. You didn't stumble in here. You are here by divine appointment with the faithful Father of heaven who is graciously ready to welcome you in. And your older brother, Jesus Christ, who is your invitation and the means by which you got here, is ready to celebrate with you and embrace you. And all you have to do is confess your sin, confess his lordship, believe who he is, and call upon his name for salvation, and you will be saved. It's there. And so if that's you this morning, I pray that for you. And if you're here this morning and you're already a believer, my simple charge is you this morning is towards steadfast obedience. If the reason you exist here in Virginia Beach is for the purpose of those who are far from God being engaged by the gospel, embraced in community, equipped for God's mission, and empowered by the Holy Spirit, if that is your mission, to see people raised to new life in the glory of Jesus Christ, you must be committed and remain committed to steadfast obedience. The truth is, if you've been chosen to be his people, it means you've been chosen to serve, and we can do that joyfully. Risen, would you join me in praying to that end, that we would remain committed to steadfast obedience in answering the call to serve the ministry of Christ with the mind of Christ? Would you pray?